Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I did say that everybody who calls and gets on the air with Joe gets the free book, but I didn't say it every single time, and a few people hung up without giving their address. So I'm just going to say it right now. We got the brand new book. We've got it. I've got it in my hand. Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis. It's a very good book, I can tell, because it's got a lot of words in it, and that usually means it's a... I know because I've been reading it, Joe, and it's very, very good. Question about the papacy, I do think it's going to be with us for quite a while, actually. I don't know that you get a, you know, even if you, let's say you got a good pope and a bad pope and then a good pope and a bad pope, whatever that means, it's not a matter of just the quality of the man in the job. I think the job itself has undergone so much redefinition over the course of the last century or so that we're still working out all the implications of that and how to figure this out. And I think your book will be a great contribution to that because it focuses on the essentials of the thing. But when I asked you the first hour, or when I mentioned to you the first hour that Pope John Paul had asked for input on reform of the papacy, do you remember that? Is that a thing that you...
I do remember that. So yeah. He actually has a document in which he invites Catholic and Orthodox thinkers to basically contemplate the role of the Bishop of Rome in the first millennium and see how basically that can be lived out today. The idea there is not to try to set the clock back, but it's rather to say, what can we see from history that reveals what's essential about this and which things are just accidents of history?
Yeah.
In other words, like which things are just true of this particular man or this particular era and which things are true of the papacy itself? Hopefully that distinction makes sense. Like if you were going to do a survey of like fatherhood, you'd look at all the different dads and you'd say, okay, well, some dads do this, some dads do that, but here's what they all have in common.
You know, right.
That sort of thing.
Yeah. It seemed to me, and I may just be misreading this, that there were quite a few kind of more liberal Catholic thinkers who took up the challenge, but it didn't seem like others really did. I didn't see too many Orthodox writings on it that I can recall. And I wonder if we would all benefit if more people would take up the job of rethinking as the Pope wanted, you know, okay, look, at the time we were approaching the 21st century, but we're well into the 21st century. What are the marks of the papacy in this era? I think that we would benefit from that. 888-318-7884, the number, if you have your suggestion or thought. Every single line full, Joe. So I'm just going to go to them unless there's anything that that needs to be cleaned up from the first hour or that I might have got wrong or that you need to...
You know, if I could just make one very brief comment.
Yeah.
I mentioned Pope Victor I in the second century, and I think that it speaks directly into what you're describing. So there was a big dispute about the dating of Easter, because the local churches in Turkey, founded by the Apostle John, celebrated according to the Jewish calendar. So it was always 3 days after Passover began, and which meant that Easter wasn't always on a Sunday, whereas the rest of the global church celebrated always on Sunday, but not always during Passover time. So there was a dispute as to whether to follow the Roman calendar to keep the Sunday connection or follow the Jewish calendar to keep the Passover connection, because you can't really do both. And so the Pope said, we're going to do the Roman calendar. And the churches in Asia said, no, the apostles set this up. We don't feel comfortable changing this. He excommunicated them. But then he walked it back at the encouragement of people like St. Irenaeus. So even there, we see there's a difference between what the Pope can do and maybe what he should do. That in the same way that, like, as a parent, maybe, you know, you could ground your kid for 3 weeks for some minor infraction. You have that authority. But is that the best way of using it? So I think when John Paul II is encouraging us to contemplate the role of the Pope more deeply, to be an icon of unity, to be a real source of peace, of clarity, and of surety in the church, he's not saying, should we chuck the whole thing? He's basically saying, how do we exercise this in a way that really builds up the church instead of just being a flashpoint for controversy?
Amen, brother. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884, the number. And up next is Let me see. Hope in New Orleans, Louisiana, listening on the almighty 690 AM. Hope, your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Hey, it's so great to talk to you on the air. I really appreciate all the awesome answers I've gotten from Catholic Answers. It really helped me join the Catholic Church.
Praise God. My question thank is, you.
Welcome home.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. So my question is in Acts 15 with the Jerusalem Council. It sounds like Paul's in charge and not Peter. Can you talk about that?
So in the Council of Jerusalem, do you mean James?
Hello?
Yeah. Are you?
I'm sorry. Can you say that again? Sorry.
Sorry. In the council, can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay. So in Acts 15, to give a little bit of background, there is a controversy over whether converts to Christianity need to be circumcised. And this is a bit of a deterrent for evangelization. And so you have a controversy that's actually started by Peter in a certain way. I mean, it started by God, if you really want to put it this way. And so in Acts 10, Peter receives a vision and a dream to go to the house of a Gentile named Cornelius, and he does so, and he is the first person to baptize Gentiles and make them part of the church. And then he goes back and he tells the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem about this, and there are people who are really uncomfortable with it. And so this ends up leading to people saying, okay, they can convert, but they need to follow all of the Jewish law, including circumcision. A lot of Paul's writings are going to be related to this. But I don't read Paul as kind of bossing anyone around about it. So if you read in Acts 15, it says there's no small dissension that Paul and Barnabas have with these others. And so then they decide to bring the matter before the church. And so if you read from 1 to 5 in Acts 15, they take the matter before the entire church. It says the apostles and the elders are gathered together. After there's been a lot of debate, Peter gets up and then talks about the way God has revealed this to him. Then the entire assembly, which had been debating, falls silent. And then they're willing to listen to Barnabas and Paul talk about these other kind of confirmatory signs. And then finally, James stands up and he then points to Peter's kind of words as proof. And then the words of the prophets. And then the people say, okay, you know, they're resolved and they decide to ratify in the name of themselves and of the Holy Spirit that what Peter and Paul and Barnabas have been doing is right. And then Paul and Barnabas are then sent out with delegation from the church. Now, in that, I think we see two things. First of all, I don't think we really see Paul running the show because, you know, he's taking the matter to the church. He doesn't actually even seem to speak during this until Peter kind of settles the whole debate. But then second, this is part of a broader issue. Occasionally, you'll see people who say, like, well, if Peter's the Pope, why are other people, like, making any decisions or arguing about this or coming up with anything? Why didn't he just kind of unilaterally decide it? And I would say that's a very bad understanding of the papacy. Because, like I said, we've had 23 ecumenical councils in the church. You know, a good leader doesn't just say, hey, I don't need meetings, I'll just send you an email telling you what we're going to do. Like, a good leader doesn't just rule like a tyrant, right? So one important part of being a head or being a leader in any kind of capacity, whether it's as a parent or the leader of a business or any of these things, is being able to listen to the people you're leading and serving and collaborating with them. And I think we see that completely here. So I would say, you know, obviously we get into much more about that. But Peter is present. He's an important part, but it's still a council. It's a gathering of the church. It's not just Peter acting alone. And we still preserve that structure today in ecumenical councils.
And I'm going to leave it there, Hope, because lots and lots of folks on the line. If you hang on the line, Marie will get your information and we'll send you your free copy of Joe's brand new book, Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis. Let's go to Ralph now in Muscatine, Iowa, listening on 105.3 FM. Ralph, your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Joe. Okay.
Yes.
I can tell you know a lot about Peter. And one of the things that I read out of a book by Bill Hibbish I believe it's chapter 5, is Peter's denial of Christ. And he explains it totally different than everybody flips out, oh, he just denied Christ. Because, and he goes through it, and all the wording is directed at Peter and who Peter is. Not one word about who Christ is or anything like that. It's all about who Peter is. And Peter denies everything anybody says about who he is. And Bill explains it as being Peter becoming, Peter is denying who he is becoming in Christ more so than he just denies Christ. And it's I know this is about Peter and the papacy, and I don't know if you would or wouldn't agree to that, but I if you, or maybe you'd have to reread all of it yourself, but I really believe that he's got a very, very strong point about who Peter really is in his relationship with Christ, and that what everybody calls the denial of Peter.
Joe, do you have a response to that?
I do have a response to that, and I think that's it's a really interesting kind of argument. I think we want to take kind of a nuanced response. So in Luke 22, verse 34, Jesus says to Peter, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you three times deny that you know me. So it's, what does it mean to say that three times you'll deny that you know me? And is that a denial of Peter or is it a denial of Christ? And the answer is both. So only in knowing who Jesus is can you know who you are in the fullest sense. Like only when Simon can confess Jesus is the Christ, is he ready and able to hear that he is not just Simon but Peter? So in cutting off this connection to Christ, in denying him three times, Peter is also denying his own identity. He's denying his own status. There's a great line in the beginning of Fides et Ratio, the encyclical on faith and reason by Pope John Paul II. He says, faith and reason are like two wings on which the human spirit rises to the contemplation of truth. And God has placed in the human heart a desire to know the truth, in a word, to know himself, so that by knowing and loving God, men and women may also come to the fullness of truth about themselves. In other words, if you don't know who God is, you don't know the fullness of the truth about who you are, because who you are is someone created by God for a particular reason, for particular purposes. So if you don't know who God is, you are denying yourself in denying God. There's a sense in which your knowledge of yourself becomes radically incomplete if you don't know the most fundamental thing, that you're a creature and a creature of a loving God. So in that way, I think we would want to say, yes, Peter is denying Christ, but also he's denying Peter.
You know what? We'll have to leave it right there because I am late for the break. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with Joe Heschmeyer and your questions for Joe on Pope Peter defending the church's most distinctive doctrine in a time of crisis, Joe's new book for Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
The Church has 2,000 years of wisdom to share on what it takes to live life gracefully.
We're so overwhelmed by how much our faith has transformed our marriage and family especially. We want everyone to experience the incredible gift that the Catholic vision of life and love really is.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popchak. Tomorrow morning, 10 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jen in Madison, Wisconsin, you are up next to talk with Joe Heschmeyer, the author of Pope Peter. Jen, let me just find the button. Jen, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Thanks, Jen, for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Joe.
Hey, I am a convert, and a lot of my family members are just tickled to death with all the things that Pope Francis says. but they're never anything that I've ever heard him say. Like, one told me that he said, we don't need to go to church. We need to go out into the field. And it's so hard to backtrack and say, wait a minute, that's not what he said. So just, like, give me some wisdom on how to explain the Pope, the current Pope, to people that really want to say a lot of things about him that is not ever anything he said.
Yeah, that's a great, if anyone has a silver bullet solution to that, I'd be eager to hear it myself. Because I definitely find, there's that great line that, a lie can travel around the world by the time the truth has time to, like, get dressed for the day or whatever it is. But it's that idea that it's much easier to just spread untrue things than it is to find out what the actual right answer is. And I think our temptation as Catholics is to give, as the title of this show says, answers. Catholic answers to these questions. But sometimes it's good to put the shoe on the other foot and to say, where did you hear that? Or what are you basing that off of? And that kind of makes the people who are spreading untrue things actually take a little bit of time and maybe see where they've got it, or this half-remembered thing they might have, thought they heard somewhere. Because that is what makes it so difficult is, yeah, Pope Francis didn't say that, but I can't prove to you he didn't say that. All I can say is, look, you're not going to find that anywhere of anything coming from anywhere reliable. And so the burden should really be on the person claiming, oh, yeah, this really crazy thing, the Pope said that. Well, that seems pretty newsworthy. So let's find some articles talking about that, or let's find where the Pope says it on the Vatican's website. And if we can't, maybe that's just like a weird rumor you heard somewhere.
It's amazing that he's kind of like the darling now of, that ascribing all these things to him. It's just kind of so popular. It's just so frustrating. I mean, they don't even know who he is.
Yeah, there's kind of a fictitious version of him as kind of this fun hippie pope that just says and does whatever. And if you hear his homilies and hear his preaching, it's a lot richer than people, I think, give it credit for. Part of it is that we are getting kind of all this through the lens of the media. If you actually, like, read, the Pope's homilies are regularly on the Vatican's website. If you're really interested in finding out Pope Francis from himself, he gives you a little insight. But if you just want, like, what the media says about it, there's a good chance you're not going to get an accurate take, regardless, really, of the topic. So, yeah, I don't know. I don't have an easy answer to that. I would say, Blaise Pascal and the Pensées says that people are usually more convinced by answers they come to themselves than by ones you give them. So if you can point them in the right direction and say, could you double check that? I've never heard that before. They might be a little more receptive to that than if you just tell them, hey, you're wrong, even if the result is the same one.
Thanks, Jen. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. Next, Mike in Seattle, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio, AM 1060. Hi, Mike. You got a question for Joe? Hi, Mike. All right. We'll come back to Mike. Don't worry. We're coming back to you, Mike. Maybe driving through the autonomous zone. Laura in Kenosha, Wisconsin, listening on EWTN Radio. You are up next. Laura, you there with us?
Yes, sir.
All right.
Good afternoon, sir. Good evening.
Good afternoon and good evening.
Question.
Yeah. Go ahead.
I just have a question. Pope Francis, being the follower of the Pope Peter as the first pope, you told us he should show clarity and unity and all that good stuff, but he himself, we watched him on YouTube, and he speaks Spanish, and his homily was talking about, I'm kind of confused here, Mother Earth. Isn't there just one mother you should refer to, which is a Mother Virgin Mary? And the way he talks about the environment a lot in his homilies or wherever, we watch him on YouTube. Not just once, if you're asking where you got that information from, but he's in the press, he's everywhere, and you can see it. It's like almost he sounds like AOC.
Hey, John, I got to clarify who AOC is. That Alexandria
Cortez.
Yeah, because she has the Green New Deal, I think is what the reference there is to. But go ahead, Joe, how are you going to respond?
Yeah, so I would say a few things. First, there are going to be stylistic differences. And I don't just mean between popes. I mean between any two priests. Like, if you, you know, so during this whole lockdown, when people were watching Mass online, a lot of us kind of explored different virtual Masses from around the country. And we saw that there are, you know, a lot of different priests who on the same given set of readings in the same Sunday are going to go several different directions. And some of them may be more successfully than others, but that doesn't mean that, like, the ones who are less successful with it are just evil. So I would say this, like, there's also, there is a proper Catholic role of respecting the role of creation. And we see this as far back as Genesis. Like, the first kind of role that we see Adam has is naming the animals, which is a really rich action in creating relationship with creation. And also of tending and caring for the garden. So all of that is deeply Catholic and always has been, that if someone just destroys creation, there's something very contrary to what Genesis presents as our proper relationship with the earth. And we can say that without falling into like earth worship or anything like that, because we're not saying we need to take care of the earth because we worship it, but because it's a gift from the God who we do worship. The second thing about, you know, referring to Mother Earth, I understand why people are uncomfortable with that. I'm often uncomfortable with that term. But I think it's just acknowledging that we do come from the earth, even though on a spiritual level, of course, we also have souls given to us by God. It's recognizing that we are part of creation. As for whether we can only refer to Mary as Mother, I mean, we also say things like Mother Church. We don't want to be so dogmatic that we only literally allow one reference for Mother. That's not something the church has ever taught. Now, whether or not it makes sense to call the earth Mother, I'll leave that to other minds. But I don't think the mere fact of doing it is heretical or anything. I think what we're seeing here is twofold. Pope Francis sees things that he views as being underemphasized, and I think he's trying to stress things that he thinks a lot of Orthodox Catholics haven't been stressing enough, and maybe he swings too far the other direction. But then the second thing is, like I said before, those things that he says, the more critical things or the things that aren't what you would hear from an ordinary Catholic parish, those are going to be amplified in the media. So they're, you know, swinging the pendulum even further than anything he's actually saying or doing.
Oh, that's a good point, Joe. If I may, like, so for example, if he says the same things that he says all the time about abortion, that's not going to make it on the cover of The Nation magazine. But if he says something about Mother Earth, then it does, because that's what they're interested in.
Exactly. I mean, from very, very early on, I think those on the cultural left recognized that Pope Francis spoke and talked differently than someone like Pope Benedict. And they could take certain things that he said to make him sound like a very different person than he really was. I think they recognized he was very popular and they wanted him sort of recruited on their side. But if you actually go back and look at what John Paul II or Benedict said about environmentalism particularly, there's a lot. I mean, there's an entire book on evolution and the role of creation that Ratzinger writes called In the Beginning. Like, this is a recurring theme. It's not like Pope Francis suddenly comes along and says, hey, here's something new we need to focus on no one's ever thought of before. I think there are differences in emphasis, but I also think there's these other things going on.
Laura, I'm going to have to leave it there. Again, lots of folks on the line. Stay on the line, Laura, if you'd like to get a copy of Joe's book, Pope Peter, brand new book from Joe Heschmeyer. Let's go to Patricia right here in San Diego. Hey, Patricia.
Hi, sorry. Hi, Joe.
Hi.
I just have a quick question. I remember in history or whatever that I've been reading that they talk about the anti-popes, and I was wondering if you could tell me a little bit about those.
What's an anti-pope? What is an anti-pope, Joe?
Yeah, an anti-pope is someone who claims to be the pope who isn't. And so to give you a really clear example, there was one case where so the city of Rome had the papacy sort of stolen from it for a while and was sometimes called like the Babylonian captivity, where the papacy largely operated out of Avignon, France. There's a lot of geopolitics that goes into that. We don't need to get into it right now. But after the Pope returns to Rome at the encouragement of St. Catherine of Siena, he finds that the city of Rome has really gone into a place of kind of violent anarchy. And shortly after the Pope returns the papacy to Rome, he dies. So this results in a very contentious papal election, because the Romans literally have a riot demanding that the next pope be Italian and preferably Roman, and to make really sure that the pope never leaves them for France again. And so the cardinals who are assembled to vote for the next pope are terrified of these rioting Italians, and they end up choosing, I believe, an Italian who wasn't Roman, but very much like not obviously they didn't choose a Frenchman. You know, they didn't choose someone who's non-Italian. Well, after they go back to their home diocese, a fair number of them say that didn't seem like a fair election because of the rioters outside, and they try to hold another election. This leads to a big controversy where two people are claiming to be pope, but only one can be. The non-Roman one, the one that these cardinals tried to elect afterwards, is an anti-pope.
Thanks, Joe. Thanks, Patricia. Right back with more questions on Pope Peter, Joe's new book.
This is Dale Alquist of the American Chesterton Society, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, so angry.
Are you struggling with anger or angry people? We're here to help.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now, back to Catholic Answers.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Some guests are just really fun to talk to on the break as well as during the show. Joe is not one of those. He is making me do biblical exegesis during the breaks. It's very hard. Let's try to mic it. Sorry, I'm just the facts, Joe.
Never coming back.
Mike in Seattle, Washington is next. Hi, Mike. Are you there this time? I honestly think Mike is in the autonomous zone. I don't think they're getting, because y'all know what's going on in Seattle, right? I'm going to go back to Mike again. I got to find out. But let's go to Mark in Cleveland, Ohio in the meantime. They don't have an autonomous zone in Cleveland, Ohio. Hi, Mike. Mark in Cleveland.
Hi, gentlemen. Thanks for taking my call. And Joe, you seem very discerning, so I hope you can answer this question. It's I left the Catholic faith when I was 27 after 12 years of parochial school, and this is the main dilemma that I have is with Peter and baptism and the sacrament. So let me ask and pose the question. We know Jesus's last statement in Mark 16 was, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He that disbelieves will be damned." And then 10 days later, Peter, the first pope, stands up on the day of Pentecost and says what was required. And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the question is, if, if Peter's, if Jesus is the Word of God and Peter is the first pope, and they both said that, that belief and repentance was required, how did the church then get away from the first pope and from Jesus saying that, that there's a baptism for infants?
Oh, well, but wait a second. Doesn't Jesus at the beginning of Mark's gospel, I think you might be leaving outside, the very beginning of Mark's gospel, Jesus says his very first words are repent and be baptized. Unless I'm misremembering my scripture, I'm going to look it up while you guys talk. But unless I am misremembering my scripture, his the first words of his public ministry in the first gospel are repent and be baptized. I'm looking it up. Go ahead, Joe.
So, yeah, I mean, like you just said, in Mark 16:16, he says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. So do we agree that those two criteria are necessary for salvation?
Belief and be baptized. Yes, I would agree.
Okay. And so as a loving parent, wouldn't you want to make sure that the one you can really provide for, the baptism, is provided?
Well, the problem is when Jesus says that we must believe and be baptized, he, and the Father, this is the Father's word, then I'm gonna be a disciple of what the Father and Jesus, the Son of God, says, and obey Him. And that.
Well, I believe in belief in baptism too. We all do. I don't understand why if baptism is necessary for salvation, which I think we just agreed on, that seems like a pretty good reason to have your kids baptized, right?
Well, not if Jesus prefaces by saying he who believes and is baptism. If the baptism is actually for the forgiveness of the individual sin after he hears the gospel, then there's your gospel. And I believe that I was supposed to be baptized when I realized that I was a sinner and then I'd have my sins forgiven and be cleansed in the waters of baptism.
And, okay, you know, so you believe that baptism does forgive sins, though, right? Like it's not just a symbol?
I do believe, yes, in Jesus, in Peter, okay. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
I don't understand where the disagreement is then. I'm missing
it. I think he's saying you have to believe before you can be baptized, but Jesus doesn't say that.
Yes.
I think he's saying that both these conditions are necessary, that they have to be in the order that Jesus mentioned them. But that's just that's totally a man-made tradition. Like, there's nothing in there... That, like, at best, you have an argument from silence that we don't know of any particular infants who are baptized. But that's to build an entire rejection of the church on this particular question wasn't specifically answered by name in either direction. I think so. Please tell me if I'm getting your argument right. I think you're saying Jesus says we need to believe and be baptized. Catholic parents baptize their kids and then train them to believe. And so even though they're doing both things, they do them in a different order than the verbs. And so that might be wrong because he doesn't say believe and then be baptized. He just says believe and be baptized.
I do want to let the caller know I was wrong about Mark's gospel. It says repent and believe the good news. But the thing is, though, those words come after Jesus himself is baptized. But what about Joe's point that Jesus doesn't give an order to these things? He just says do them both. And in various places, they are both given as necessary for salvation throughout the Gospels.
You know, the first statement Jesus makes there, Mark 16, is go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The first requirement is the gospel must be preached. The baby can't hear the gospel. And then he who believes...
Oh, I think that's false. I have a seven-month-old. I've got a seven-month-old, and we teach her about the faith already. So I think even a baby is receiving according to the way a baby receives. Like, in the same way that, like, my daughter can learn the English language very slowly, little bits by little bits, like, we expose her to church, and we show her, like, holy images, and we're starting to form a sense of the faith at a very rudimentary level. So Jesus says, let the little children come unto me. Like, baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, but it's also the entryway into the church. You mentioned Peter's speech in Acts 2, in which he says that they must be baptized. And then it says immediately after that, that all those who are baptized are added to the number of the church. So baptism is the doorway in the church. In this way, it replaces circumcision in the Old Covenant. Circumcision, as you know, was given on the eighth day. To infants. And so, yes, it could be given to an adult convert, but the norm for most of history is that circumcision was usually received by babies. And so in the first century, most of the new Christians are converts. After that, most of the new Christians are those who are descended from Christians. And we see this very early on, even with people like Timothy, who is both the son and grandson of Christians. So we see the role of people being raised in the faith almost immediately. So in that sense, I would say no. Like it would be a huge mistake to say until you have like an adult understanding of faith and can come to a belief in the way an adult can, then you can't come into the church, because it would mean that we couldn't bring the little children unto Christ, which is what he calls us to do.
Thanks, Mark. I got to go back and see if we can get our caller from. Oh, by the way, hold on for your free book. I keep forgetting to say that to people. And Marie will give you a free book if you hang on. Mike in Seattle, Washington. Are you there, Mike?
Yes, I think the third time's the charm.
Oh, praise God. Go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Yes, I have wanted to ask Joe about if he could talk a little bit about the pastoral role of the church. So many folks seem to be talking about and concerned about his role, and a very important one, of course, about the guardian of the truths of the faith. In a sense, is it not the case that really these two aspects, the guardian of truth or the speaker of truth, and the pastoral outreach, the compassionate embrace, the extending of the church. These are like the two lungs of the papacy. I know that I believe John Paul talked about the two lungs being the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Church, but equally, is it not the case that these two roles have always been, and from the first, the role of the Pope, and that when Jesus was talking and insisting three times, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, it's that side of things that was really an emphasis.
I think that's a beautiful way of expressing that these two things they're really inseparable. And I think you're hitting on the right biblical imagery too. The notion, I mean, pastoral comes from the word pastor for a shepherd. And so in John 10 and then in John 21, Jesus lays out what it is to be a shepherd. And so the shepherd cares for his sheep. He knows his sheep. He loves his sheep. And it's out of that pastoral longing for the good of his sheep that he does things like keep them out of trouble in terms of heresy and danger and all of that. So properly understood, the point of doctrinal purity isn't just some abstract, we want to have all the right answers somewhere to have a global answer sheet. No, it's for the good of healing souls and giving people the truth who are hungry for it and are craving for it. So yeah, like properly understood, the desire for orthodoxy needs to always be connected to the desire for this personal, compassionate approach towards others and vice versa. I think we separate those two dimensions really at our risk.
Mike, I'm really glad you got through. I want to let people know before we go to the break, we still have the free ebook available for you. That's available for this month at shop.catholic.com. Did the Church Add Books to the Bible? If you'd like to know about the early church, if you'd like to know about how the Bible came together, this is a good free resource for you. Free ebook at shop.catholic.com.
Your questions, Catholic answers, live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
I worked in pro baseball for a long time, and we play on Sundays. And it was an easy excuse. I took the easy out and just didn't go to Mass. Got caught up in that whole selfishness, that whole, I can do it all. The times when I was struggling were the times I needed God the most. And now that I come back, and accepted God, my world has completely changed.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church for any reason, visit CatholicsComeHome.org today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's out. Joe Heschmeyer's brand new book. We've been talking about it a little bit, and now we got him here to talk with us about it. It's called Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis. It's about the papacy and a whole bunch of stuff about Peter, a bunch of stuff about other popes, including our contemporary popes, our most recent ones, and the current pope, Pope Francis. It's all in there. You'll be happy you got it. You can get it 25% off right now at shop.catholic.com. Shop.catholic.com for the next 24 hours, because we got Joe on as a guest. It'll be 25% off over there. Up next, Susan in Melbourne, Florida, listening on Divine Mercy Radio. I love that name. Susan, your question for Joe. I don't know. Do they have an autonomous zone in Melbourne, Florida now? Hang on. Susan, are you there with us? All right, we're going to
have to... Yes, I'm here.
Oh, shoo! Oh, that is good. I didn't know what had broken out in Melbourne. Go ahead with your question.
Yes. I know that in Acts, Peter is in Joppa. He's in various places in Judea and Samaria. How does he end up in Rome? What is the itinerary?
He ends up in Rome via Antioch. And so we actually have record of this from the early Christians of Antioch, of all places, who admit that they don't get to keep him, which they have every reason to pretend they have him. If you know what I mean, like, it would be a lot of status if they were the Petrine See, if they were the place Peter died, but they're not, and they know they're not, and everyone else knows they're not. Rome is, because after Antioch, he goes into Rome. Peter actually alludes to this in 1 Peter 5 and verse 13. When he's doing his final greetings, he's referring to the church there, and he says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." So that reference to "she who is at Babylon," this was a recognized way of speaking about Rome, kind of discreetly, at a time when Christianity was illegal there. And it was, of course, kind of a throwback to Babylon in the Old Testament, which had been the terrible oppressor of Israel. We see this same kind of Babylon imagery to describe the city of Rome and the Roman Empire more broadly in Revelation chapter 17. So we know he was in Rome, and the order is sort of laid out in Acts up to a certain point. We know at some point he goes to Antioch, and at some point he goes from there to Rome. In the history of the book of Acts, the first 15 chapters are looking at the church mostly in Jerusalem, and they focus a lot on Peter's role as leader. From Acts 16 onwards, you get Luke's personal journey when he travels with Paul. So the second half of Acts is largely about Paul, because at that point, Luke enters the story. He's the one who's writing. And so instead of writing about the global church, he starts writing about his particular experiences in the events of that history. So somewhere in there, Peter goes to Rome and is there martyred in the year 66.
Very good. Thank you.
Thank you, Susan. We go now.
Can you ship to Melbourne, Florida? I just wanted to throw that out there.
We can ship to Florida, yes. There's no...
I mean, the Melbourne part.
Oh, yeah, we can get into Melbourne. They have a post office there. Everything's up to date in Melbourne, Florida. They've gone about as far as they can go. Let's go to Bethany in Tucson, Arizona, watching on YouTube Live. I'm coming to you, Bethany. Here it comes. I'm going to push the button. Are you going to be there? Bethany, are you there?
Hi.
Hi. Hi. Got a question for Joe?
My name is actually Stephanie.
Hi, yeah. Stephanie.
So thank you for taking my call. Hi. So my question is the line of Peter broken if there were three popes at the same time in history?
That's a great question. And the short answer is there weren't three popes. There were three people who said they were pope, and only one of them actually was. The other two were anti-popes. If you remember from earlier, I think earlier this hour, we talked briefly about what it is to be an anti-pope and someone who claims to be the pope and isn't. So in the same way that, like, you might have a contested election, you know, in Bush v. Gore in 2000, all of those cases, you have these cases where a papal election, someone doesn't like it, so they want to have another election and get a new pope. It doesn't work like that. So that person is an anti-pope. The original person who was made pope still is. So there was, you're right, there during what was called the Western Schism or the Papal Schism, there were two and then eventually three people claiming to be Pope. And the church has been very clear that the one in what's called the Roman line, the one who is Bishop of Rome, was the true Pope. The other two were pretenders.
Oh, that was great. Thank you for taking my call.
Thank
my pleasure.
Thank you for being there, Stephanie. It's always a relief when there's a person on the other end of the line. Let's go to Isaac in Vista, California, listening on Catholic.com. Vista, great city, right next to my city. Are you there, Isaac?
Yep.
Hi, Isaac, your question.
Hello, Joe.
Hi.
What have you found to be the strongest argument against the papacy, and what is your response to it?
So that's a great question. In some ways, just the sins of personal popes, right? Like, the strongest argument against Christianity is my sin. It's the sin of every Christian. And so in the same way, I think the strongest argument against the papacy is papal sinfulness. Now, theologically, we can say, well, of course, when you're establishing an institution, even on a saint, there's going to be some sin present there, and not every pope has been declared a saint, right? So we can make sense of it, but it's still a struggle on a human level. So I'd say that first and foremost. Like, we can know the papacy is true despite that, but it's still difficult. The second one would maybe be when people say, well, the rock isn't Peter, it's Peter's faith. And I think that's a stronger argument just because it's a more confusing argument. It's a little harder to answer. The answers to it are clear. So for those who may not be familiar with this, in Matthew 16, Jesus confesses, Simon confesses Jesus as the Christ. And then Jesus confesses, as it were, Simon as Peter and says, upon this rock, I'll build my church. Some Protestants say the rock isn't Peter, even though his new name, Peter, means rock, but that it's his confession of faith. Because he just confessed Jesus. The difficulty with that is if you go back to John 1, you'll see a whole series of people who refer to Jesus as either the Christ or some other exalted title. You know, John the Baptist does it, Nathaniel does it, Andrew does it, and so on. Basically, the only person who doesn't do it in this passage is Peter, who he's brought by Andrew to Jesus and doesn't appear to say a word, at least not a word that's recorded in John 1. And in the midst of all this, when everyone besides Peter is confessing Jesus, Jesus says to Peter, you will be called Cephas, which means rock. And that's in John 1:42. So Jesus seems to intentionally choose a time when Simon Peter isn't confessing him to say that he's going to change his name to prevent this kind of confusion, to prevent this kind of misidentification. But nevertheless, it's a common one, and one that even a lot of very smart scholars and smart church fathers and saints have fallen into. So it's at least a more subtle mistake. It's not really a slam dunk argument against the papacy, even if it were true, but it's at least a little hairier of an argument to try to answer.
Thank you.
All right. Yeah. Thank you very, very much, Isaac.
That's a good question.
Lots and lots. I remember Hassan at the beginning of the show. Did we drop him? Hassan in Washington State. Are you there with us?
Yes, I am.
Yeah. Did we drop you at the beginning of the show?
So I don't know. This is my third time calling, so I'm glad it's working.
Okay, good. I'm glad to have you. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah. My question is, as we read the New Testament and, you know, the church is dealing with a lot of things, and why is there that we don't have any reference from, especially from the epistles, saying, you know, ask the Bishop of Rome or make sure that, you know, you follow what he says. And then even in the book of Revelation, as John is writing and the believers are going through hard times, there's not anything that talks about, you know, make sure that you listen to what the Bishop of Rome says. Why is there no reference at all to that in the New Testament?
That's a great question, Hassan. I'm glad you got through on the third try. And sorry it took three tries. So I think the first thing is we want to not fall into the trap of saying that if Peter's the Pope, he's going to be in charge of figuring out every theological controversy. In the same way that, like, if I say Steve Jobs was the head of Apple, that doesn't mean every time an employee at Apple had a problem, they needed to, like, go to his office. That's not the way a healthy organizational structure works in the first place. And so in that sense, like, we don't see it because it's not true. Like, even today, there are all sorts of theological problems that exist in the church, and the first step isn't to go talk to the Pope about it in all but a handful of those cases. But in the second case, we do see extremely early on that this is the model of taking certain issues to the Bishop of Rome, to Peter, when they can't be resolved. Now, I'd say we see this in the book of Acts, people bringing problems to Peter. For instance, in Acts 11, there's this Judaizer problem that we mentioned earlier in the in this episode. It's brought first to Peter alone. But then we also see in the writings, so you mentioned Revelation. Some of the churches in Revelation are very clearly ones that take a strong view of the Bishop of Rome. We know this from the writings of a guy by the name of Ignatius of Antioch, who's writing in about the year 107. He writes to Rome and says this is the church that presides over the others in charity. Now, notice, it's still not just bossing everybody around, but it is presiding. It is a place that's clearly in the number one spot, and it's presiding in charity. And then the other thing I'd say is that we see this kind of primacy of Peter, even in something as simple as every list of the disciples. Peter is always listed first. Judas, if he's present, is always listed last. And there's a jumble of people kind of in between those two. So there was a clear sense that Peter was number one. It would be impossible, especially in the old days before you have modern communications, to put everything on hold and personally go to Peter every time there was a problem. Even in the case of the theological controversy in Corinth, they turn not to the Apostle John, they turn to Pope Clement in the 90s, and he responds in 96. But even there, we have the impression that this doesn't seem to have been a fast turnaround time, because he begins the letter by apologizing for how long it's taken him to get back. So I'd say this, we clearly see the Pope as the kind of court of last recourse. But we also see that just like not every local traffic ticket goes to the Supreme Court, most people are solving things on the ground and only kind of elevating it to that point if necessary. Does that help at all?
Well, I'm not saying to go personally and ask Peter, but I'm saying that in all the epistles, there is not a single reference talking about there is a head of the church or anything like that makes decisions. If I were to argue with a Catholic about some Catholic dogma, they right away go, well, this is what this Pope says and that Pope says. But back then, there's nothing like that at all whatsoever.
Yeah, so I don't think that's true because, like, for example, you have 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and you don't see any other place in the Bible that says you have to listen to 1 Peter and 2 Peter. But I think you and I would both agree that all of the early Christians in the first century would have to accept those, right? Even though it doesn't say that. Would you agree with that?
Well, I would agree, but so they would accept James also and the other letters.
Sure. But I'm just saying we don't see consult James, we don't see consult Peter, we don't see consult any of these epistles, and yet we can still say that the people knew that they were supposed to and did. So I think the mistake here is that you're assuming if a thing wasn't explicitly mentioned in the New Testament, it wasn't true. But we don't find an explicit mention even of the books of the New Testament in the New Testament. So I think that your starting presumption is self-refuting, because we don't see listen to James in the New Testament. We don't see listen to Peter like that in the New Testament. So I think if you try to hold that standard, it ends up refuting itself because that would reject most of the books of the New Testament.
Well, anyways, I mean, there's not even a hint. That's my point. Not a hint about having a head of the church in the earth.
So there is, for instance, when Paul is talking about the rights of the apostle, he distinguishes the rest of the apostles and then says, and Peter. When the angel at the resurrection says, go to the apostles and Peter, when in Acts 2 it says, Peter and the 11 stand up, as if Peter's not one of the 12. So, like, Peter's regularly given this special role that he's not just one of the apostles, he's something more.
Thanks, Hassan. You can hear the music, but hang on the line because we'd like to send you a free copy of Joe's book. Joe Heschmeyer has been our guest. The book, Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis, is 25% off right now at shop.catholic.com and will be for the next 24 hours. Joe Heschmeyer, thank you very much. I always really enjoy it when you're here.
My pleasure. Thanks so much for having me on.
Yeah, and congratulations on raising a kid all the way up to 7 months. You've done a great job thus far.
Thanks.
Tomorrow's 2 hours of open forum. I believe it's Tim Stables both hours. I am not absolutely certain of that, but it's at least 1 hour of Tim Stables, and it's definitely 2 whole hours if you can ask us anything you want about the Catholic faith tomorrow, whether you're Catholic or not. See you then, God willing.